Well, like I said, I'd have another announcement before the sermon starts. This should be good to go here. So I'll just talk a little louder until I don't need to. So this Saturday is not only the men's breakfast, but we also have a work day. So just keep that in mind. We could use all the help we can get. We have lots of projects, probably more than we can get done in one morning. So we would love to have anybody come out for that about 9 o'clock until noon or 1, somewhere around there. And I sent out an email on Friday with some details about that, so you can kind of see if there's something that you think that you could jump into. And there's actually something for everybody. One of them is picking up garbage that was left after the snow melted. So, you know, we could use some kids that are ready to work hard, all the way on up to seniors, anyone who'd like to be part of that this Saturday. And it is a reminder to be on our mailing list, our email list, because if there's a rain date, which there could be this week, we might push it back a week. So we'll keep you updated through email about that. Well, would you turn to Romans chapter 16? How are we doing here? Did that all get worked out? Okay, do you mind taking a look, Jerry, again, just back in Children's Church? Romans chapter 16 this morning. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue Bible under one of those chairs in front of you. You're welcome to take that as our gift to you, so you have your own copy of God's Word. I believe we're on page 950 in those blue Bibles today, page 950, the Romans chapter 16. Well, if you're anything like me, lists of names in the Bible are not usually your favorite
sections of
the Bible.
And there's very little in today's passage, Romans 16, most of the chapter we're going to be looking at today, that we would consider memorizing or that you might see on an inspirational calendar. I really doubt your verse of the day is going to be verse 14, which says, "Greet Ansecritus," see, I can't even say it, "Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them." But another reason that I love preaching through books of the Bible is because it makes me slow down and say, why is this in here for us today? Why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include this for even us as he inspired God's word? And for some reason, I do have a memory of reading the book of Romans in college, and I remember being kind of intrigued about this chapter. There was something that stuck out at me about it being different. And if you compare it to the rest of the epistles, you'll quickly see that he lists way more names in this passage than he does in any other. And we're going to see some other things that stick out about it as well. Often when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a rugged island of a man who didn't need any friends. He could just do everything on his own. And yet that's not the true Apostle Paul that we see in the Bible. My friend Stephen Whitmer, who I serve on the leadership team with him for Small Town Summits, he wrote this in a great article on Christian friendship. Listen close. He says, a New Testament scholar pointed out that Paul identifies more than 65 people as ministry companions or members of local congregations in his letters. This was a different Paul from the one I had previously imagined. This Paul was surrounded by people whose names he knew. He was living within a web of relationships with people he loved. More than that, he was actively ministering within and from these friendships. The tail ends of Paul's letters eventually became some of my favorite sections, full of tantalizing glimpses of men and women with whom Paul enjoyed gospel partnership. Well, next Sunday, we plan to wrap up the book of Romans with the final verses. But today, in verses 1 through 24, I want us to see four main biblical truths, important truths that stick out to me from this passage that we need today. And the first is what we're going to spend most of our time on. This is that Christian friendship is forged through serving together. So I want you to know, as I work through this passage, I'm going to be reading the different verses that as we work through it. But I want you to know our next main point is women are important gospel partners in ministry. So as I read through here, I don't want you to think I'm skipping the women, because we're actually going to go back and kind of make that one of our main points. So we'll be coming back to some of those verses and taking a closer look at that in just a bit. But first, I want you to notice in this chapter how important Christian friendship is to Paul, and how clear it is that these Christian friends, those friendships, have been forged through serving Jesus together. They didn't just attend church together. They knew that they were part of a team. They knew that they were on a mission that Jesus had sent them on, and that they were to do that to advance the gospel together. And think about this. In this one chapter, just getting a quick overview of what we have here, Paul lists 35 different people by name, either people he greets in Rome or people that he sends greetings to Rome from people that are with him. We'll see that near the end of the chapter. And these are people who are his ministry partners in ministry, and his friends, people he enjoys spending time with. In addition to the 35 names that he mentions in this chapter, he's actually going to mention two households and three churches in Rome. So even if he hasn't met every one of those people, he cares about them. And it seems that the people he mentions by name are people that he specifically already had a relationship with. We'll see some of that as we work through it. I want you to notice another amazing factor about all of this. And I heard a little bit of this in Pastor Andrew's prayer. What I want you to notice is that it's all centered around Christ. If you just let your eyes scan over the chapter, you're going to see that Christ is the unifying factor. So to give you a few examples of that, he says in verse 3, Prisca and Aquila are his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then he lists a name of a person and says they're in Christ Jesus three other times in this chapter. In verse 1, he says they're to welcome Phoebe in the Lord. And then you're going to see that somebody is either beloved in the Lord or chosen in the Lord or approved in the Lord six other times in the chapter. And then in verse 5, he asks them to greet the first convert to Christ in Asia. So do you see how this is all centered around Christ? They're centered on and in Christ. And so let's work through these verses and names a bit, because there's a lot for us in here. And then we'll come back to some of the women next. Let's pick up in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 to 4 first. He says in Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Chentria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Well, like I said, we'll come back to Phoebe, but notice right away that she's serving the churches. And then we're also going to touch a little more on Prisca. You might have heard of her as Priscilla. It's kind of like Tim or Timothy, the same person, though. We're going to touch more on them shortly, but notice right away, this is a married couple that Paul worked with over the years. We find out in Acts chapter 18 that Prisca and Aquila used to live in Rome, but it says actually in chapter 18, not just from history, which we know as well, that all the Jews were expelled from Rome under Claudius, the Roman emperor, and because of that, Prisca and Aquila fled to Corinth, and that's where Paul first met them. And they had this partnership right away. It's kind of like they clicked because they both were very passionate about the gospel. They were both very passionate about ministry. And they also had the same trade. So they were tent makers, and they sometimes worked together. We find out later in Scripture that Priscilla and Aquila also went with Paul and served with him in Ephesus. And then at some point, they had made their way back to Rome, which we see right here. Verse 5, he says, greet also the church in their house. So they housed a church. It seems there were many house churches in Rome. And then he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. It's pretty amazing to think Paul is in his later years here when he writes the book of Romans, and yet he still remembered the name of the first person in Asia who he led to come to know Jesus as his Savior. Many have thought maybe it's because he still prayed for him regularly. And then let's pick up verses 6 and 7. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So we'll pick up Andronicus and Junia in a bit, but for now, notice that Mary has worked hard for them. That's one of the things that we see that's a common theme here is people who work hard for the Lord. Look at verse 8, and I'll read verses 8 through 11 this time. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. By the way, there was think about this till just now, but I did read this week that there was actually a tombstone that had the name just Ampliatus. And usually if somebody was a Roman citizen, they'd have three names on their tombstone. So it seems that this may have been the Ampliatus mentioned right here, who was probably a slave, and his name is mentioned in the catacombs of Rome even today. So greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who's approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Now, history shows us, if you look at verse 10, you see Aristobulus there. Aristobulus is actually the name of one of the grandsons of Herod the Great. And it seems that some of his household were believers. We see indications of this in other places, like in the book of Philippians. And then take a look at verse 11. The next name we see after Aristobulus is also significant because he says Herodian. That means that this person was connected to the Herod family in some way. So what we see here clearly is that the gospel had reached even Herod's relatives. Then we pick up in verse 12. He says, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, you notice as we read through this, there's so many women mentioned that I can't even wait for the next point to mention some of them to explain more. Tryphena and Tryphosa, listed in verse 12, they were probably twins who were given these special names that go together. And their names, interestingly enough, mean dainty and delicate. But what he points out is that dainty and delicate are not so dainty and delicate in the work for Jesus, because he says they worked hard in the Lord together with Persis, who is also a female name. Now, in verse 13, we see something very interesting. He asked the church in Rome to greet Rufus. And in the Gospel of Mark, if you want to look it up later, it's Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 15, verse 21, identifies Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the cross of Jesus. Remember, he was forced to help Jesus carry the cross because Jesus was so weak from being beaten, and a Roman guard grabbed Simon of Cyrene. And Mark tells us that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, this really sticks out to us because Mark did not usually do things like that, naming certain people that would have been really obscure. And what's interesting is that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, tradition says, was written either from Rome or to the church in Rome first. And so what we see here probably is that the same Simon of Cyrene who was brought into service by a Roman guard to carry the cross of Jesus, it's probably his sons, Rufus and Alexander, as Mark explains to us, who ended up as believers who were very involved in the church of Rome. And maybe he points out when he says chosen in the Lord, talking about Rufus back in Romans 16, 13, maybe he's just pointing out how clearly it is that here was this man with his family in Jerusalem for Passover. It seems random that a Roman guard chooses them, and yet God's working behind all of that as this family all comes to know the Lord and then later is in the church in Rome. And so he wants to greet this brother who would have been well known in the Roman church. Now take a look at verses 14 to 16. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So then he has this big list of names. He wants to make sure that a lot of people there who he knows know that they're greeted. He even mentions a sister of one guy without saying her name. And then he says, he encourages the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's interesting. We see the same command in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, here in Romans, and then Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter. Now, obviously, culture is going to play into this, right? How you greet one another, and it was common in their time to greet one another with a kiss, especially relatives. And so that's the idea, is that they're to greet one another as relatives in the Lord. When I studied in Spain, people would give one air kiss when they first met somebody, or if it was somebody kind of close to them, or maybe a relative or good friend they hadn't seen in a long time, it would be two air kisses. And so when we got off, before we got off the bus to meet our host mothers, they had to instruct us, you give your host mom two air kisses and you give your host father one. And so, you know, culture is going to play into this, but I think part of what he's saying is welcome one another warmly as brothers and sisters in Christ. You're part of the family of God, as we see from our title here, friends, but also family. And so maybe in our culture, that might mean a shoulder hug or a touch on the arm as you shake hands heartily. But he's saying, welcome one another. You're relatives in Christ. You're the family of God. And then let's skip down to verse 21. We'll hit 17 to 18 or 17 to 20 on their own. He says in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, all indications seem to point to Paul writing the book of Romans from Corinth. And it's interesting to me, as he lists these different people here who greet the Roman church, think about this. Last week, we learned, what's he getting ready to do? He just explained this in chapter 15. He's getting ready to go to Rome to bring a gift from the Gentile non-Jewish churches to the church in Rome that's primarily made up of Jews who are going through a really hard time. There had been a famine and then persecution that was affecting Jewish Christian families there. And so he's wanting to travel all the way over there before he goes all the way back and then even further to Rome to show, not only to meet a need, but also to show unity in Christ between the Gentile and the Jewish churches. And so notice here, he has this whole team of people with him. Now, we know, we've learned as we work through this, he often had teams of people with him. But could it be, it seems, that maybe they're starting to gather, because we believe he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, they're starting to gather with him to get ready to go on this mission to Rome together. And maybe he doesn't just say that these churches greet them. I mean, he probably knew that because he knew the churches, but maybe he asked them individually, hey, I'm gonna include your church in the greeting. What do you think? Oh yeah, of course. You have to include that. The whole church greets you. Now we know who Timothy is if you look at verses 1 to 23. Jason is another name listed that sticks out in verse 21. He may have been the Jason mentioned in Acts 17, who Paul met in Thessalonica. Remember, Jason in Thessalonica, we find out in Acts 17, was not afraid to house Paul. There was this riot, and they were upset about how Christianity was changing the local economy because people weren't buying idols as much anymore. And Jason was not afraid to be beaten or in prison because he was protecting Paul and he was housing Paul. And so this could be the same Jason mentioned there. Notice in verse 23, the man named Gaius mentioned there could very well be the Gaius mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul says he baptized. So you start to see some of these connections throughout Scripture. And even though some names may not be the same person, there do seem to be some clear connections with some of these people. Notice in verse 22, this might stick out at you. Who's Tertius, who mentions that he wrote the letter? What does that mean? Well, he was a scribe, which was very common at that time. So Paul the Apostle, as he said at the beginning of the letter, did write the book of Romans, but he was using it in the custom of the time, which was often to dictate the letter. And we also know from other sections of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul seemed to have eyesight issues. So it may have been that he really couldn't write this letter without some help. And so Tertius would have written it out for him. And don't you love this? The Apostle Paul lets him say hello. Tertius, by the way, is definitely a slave name. It means third. So he's probably somebody's third slave, and he's given the name three, you know. And Paul looks at him, and I can just imagine, he says, hey, as he sees, you know, the way that the Apostle Paul treats people, maybe he knew Paul well at this point. He says, hey, do you think I could say hello? And I just imagine Paul's giving him this big bear hug. Of course, churches, get your name in there. So he says hello. And that's one of the things that I think is most interesting about what we've just looked at. As you study these names, as you study Roman history and New Testament history, in Roman culture especially, there were certain names that pretty much only free people could have, and certain names that were pretty much slave names or names of former slaves. And about half of the names in Romans chapter 16 were slave names. I mean, what a diversity there is in the body of Christ. Just in this chapter, think about it. The Apostle Paul greets singles, married couples, men and women, slaves and social elites like the city treasurer, which would have been a big title at that time, new Christians, mature believers, Greeks, Romans, and Jews. There's names that are even in Latin. And so what it reminds us of is that we are a diverse family of God. We're not a group of clones. We have different backgrounds and gifts. And yet what holds us together? It's Jesus. Notice that in Christ, that we see over and over. Think about it. What an amazing lineup of people that Paul mentions here. Other than maybe Timothy and Prissa and Aquila, none of them are really famous or well-known by us or people who study the Bible outside of this little mention here. In other words, they're normal Christians, but here's what I want you to notice. Their family and their friends to the Apostle Paul and to the churches, they're in Christ together because they serve together and they knew that God was calling them on mission together. One day we are going to meet these brothers and sisters in heaven and learn more about each of them. I have a lot of people I'm going to be looking for in heaven, but maybe after about 100 years, maybe I'll you know, just be on the lookout for Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and hear how God used them. Why is it that Paul mentioned their names when we know nothing about them? What are some of the things that God was doing in the early church through these dear brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in Christ? I recently ran into somebody in our community who's a new believer. He lives up near Rutland and he's going to a Bible teaching church up there. And he was explaining to me how one of the big surprises for him after he became a believer in Jesus is how much the fellowship means to him, how much the Christian community means to him. And he said, you know, I wasn't expecting that. And then he pointed out that churches are one of the only places that has that sort of face-to-face community nowadays. He said, we're lacking so much of that in our society, and I didn't expect that when I came to know Jesus, that I would find a community at my church where I could love people, where we'd care for each other, where we'd serve together, where we'd serve one another. A friend even recently sent me an article that talks about how people are starting to come back to church in America in particular. This article was looking at as adults because they're realizing they have no community. And then some of them are hearing about Jesus after they come back to church because they know they can find a community there. Well, that's exactly what we see here. It's so insightful, isn't it? Through a new believer's eyes, being reminded of how important Christian friendship is. And here you see that Christian friendship is forged through serving together. Next, let's look at how women are important gospel partners in ministry. This is really important about this chapter. It really sticks out, doesn't it? There are more women mentioned here than in any of the typical literature of the day. 9 or 10 people mentioned in this one chapter are women. And so let's pick it up and let's look at just some of them that we know a little bit more about or who stick out to us, going back to verse 1 of Romans 16. Here we have Phoebe mentioned. He calls her sister, he calls her servant, and he calls her a saint. And the word that Paul uses when he says that he commended Phoebe is a word that was often used when people would give their personal endorsement of someone, or kind of like giving them a letter of recommendation that they could show to others when they were going to a certain place, especially among Christians. This was very common. So, for example, he could not text message people in the Roman church from Corinth and let them know that Phoebe was coming. He couldn't even send an email or make a phone call. And so they would often send a little letter of recommendation with somebody, and that's the word that he uses here. And some manuscripts, some New Testament manuscripts, even have a little footnote that the scribe put there that is clearly a footnote, not part of scripture, but they said right in there, Phoebe's the one who delivered the letter to Rome. So we see from the word that he uses and also church tradition that it seems most scholars believe that Phoebe was hand-selected by Paul to deliver this letter, this important letter in the New Testament to the church in Rome. It seems from what he says about them helping her, if you look again at verses 1 to 2, that she may have been heading there for some business. And either way, he asked them to help her, to give her the contacts and the assistance she might need while she's in Rome. Think about it. Such a large, such a powerful letter in the New Testament that is the basis for so much of our understanding of the gospel and so much of New Testament theology. Paul delivers it in that culture by the hand of a woman. Think about that kind of honor. And the word used in verse 1 for servant, when he says she's a servant of the church in Centuria, is a word that's used in the New Testament for either someone who serves, it is commonly used that way in the New Testament, or for the office of deacon. And Centuria was about 7 miles from Corinth, a port city, so it could be that Phoebe was a deaconess at that church. Some early church writings seem to indicate that deaconesses were often involved in visiting the sick, things like assisting women in baptism, and very involved in discipling women, like we see mentioned in Titus chapter 2. They may have been some of the older women who are mentioned there, even though the whole church was called to disciple women. Either way, as a recognized position in the church or not, Phoebe served the church, and she was highly commended by the Apostle Paul, and it seems entrusted with delivering the book of Romans. There's one more little gold nugget we have about her. Look back at verse 2. It says she was a patron. It says that, in other words, she may have helped Paul financially in his ministry and many others in gospel ministry as well, like he says. Next, take a look at verse 3. We see a woman there who we already met, Prissa. And like I said, you might know her as Priscilla in other places in the New Testament. In Acts 18, she instructed Apollos along with her husband, Aquila. And this doesn't mean that she was taking a pastor's role, but I want you to notice she was right in the middle of teaching Apollos more about Christ right next to her husband. It doesn't say that Apollos was the only one, that Aquila was the only one teaching Apollos and Prissa was just kind of there. They were doing this ministry together, this husband and wife team, and she was very involved in instructing Apollos, who became a great preacher in the early church. Look at verse 6. He mentions Mary. We already read about her earlier, but notice he says she worked hard for you. And then verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those twins there, those workers who some translate as worked hard in the Lord, along with Persis, also a woman. And again, we see women as important gospel partners in ministry. Now take a look at verse 7. We need to talk about verse 7 for a few minutes. I saw an online article making the rounds just a few years ago about verse 7 in right here in Romans chapter 16. So I think it's important for you to think through this a little bit and be educated a little bit about what's going on here. In verse 7, remember, I'll just read that. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Now, Andronicus, who's mentioned in verse 7, along with Junia, Andronicus is a male name, but the word Junia, the Greek form that he uses, could be Junia, or you might see a footnote in your Bibles, it could be Junius. And it's used by, the way it's used by Paul here, it could be either masculine or feminine. So we're not entirely sure with 100% accuracy that Junia is male or female, but catch this. The form of the name here is always seen as female in the literature at the time. So I think what it could be, what I lean towards, is another husband-wife team like Prissa and Aquila, Or it could even be two men like Paul and Silas who work together, but most believe Junia is probably a woman. And what the ESV translates as "they're well known to the apostles" can mean that they were considered apostles by the early church, so I'll explain that in just a moment, or simply that they were highly regarded by the apostles. And again, this is important to think about this a little bit as we find ourselves in Romans 16, because you'll see things like I did a couple of years ago, articles making the rounds about this one verse right here. And here's something to consider in the debate. Although it seems to make sense to understand this phrase as they're highly regarded by the apostles, since they had been imprisoned with Paul, even if the term means that they were to be considered apostles, we need to remember that the term apostle was often used in what we could say is like a lowercase way, meaning anyone sent on official church business. So the best example of this in the New Testament, we see it quite a bit in the New Testament, we just don't always know it because of the way that it's translated. A good example of this is Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians. So you can look at Philippians chapter 2 on your own. He uses the word, he says, Epaphroditus is your apostle to me. He's telling the Philippian church, Epaphroditus is your apostle sent to minister to me. In other words, the word apostle means sent one. It's kind of has the sense here of a missionary being sent out, someone being sent maybe officially by a church, maybe even on church business, so to speak, but kind of like a short-term mission trip, like Epaphroditus was to Paul in that case in Philippians 2, or maybe as a long-term missionary. Maybe that's exactly what Andronicus and Junia would be considered in our culture today. But either way, think about this. There's no reason to think that Epaphroditus was an apostle with a capital A, taking his place alongside the 12. We don't have time this morning, but there's other qualifications for an apostle, like one of the 12 who God used to kind of found the church and get it going and write scripture. But what we do see is he was a sent one, kind of like a missionary. So it's a big leap, and I think a leap too far, to say from this greeting right here in Romans 16, verse 7, that Junia was an apostle with a capital A, when this phrase is understood to be talking about either a team like Paul and Silas who worked together, or probably a husband and wife team like Priscilla and Aquila, who served kind of like we might consider a missionary couple, or maybe a pastor and his wife. And so I share that because you need to be thinking about that. You might run into that, especially with those who say that we should have female pastors. But rather than showing that, I think this statement here, if Junia is female, does not prove female apostles or female pastors, but it does point out again that women were very active in gospel ministry and in the life of the early church, just as they should be today, just as they are today. They're partners in ministry, full partners. And at the end of verse 13, notice this. Paul talks about another woman, Rufus's mother. He says she's been like a mother to him. And think about it, isn't it good that we have mothers in the church? Just as they're spiritual fathers, we need to remember, like Paul mentions here, that they're spiritual mothers as well, and grandmothers. And we would not be complete without them. Rufus's mother, he says, was a mother, like a mother, to the Apostle Paul. Think about that. The Apostle Paul is a grown man, and yet at some point in his ministry, we can just imagine with all of the difficult things he went through, who knows? Only God knows, and we'll find out in heaven. But in some way, there was a time that as a grown man, as an apostle, he needed a mother in the church. And Rufus's mother, who's now in Rome, was that for him. This makes me think of what Jesus said in Mark 10. Listen to Jesus in Mark 10. He says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." See, even Jesus pointed this out, that we would have even hundreds of mothers in the Lord and brothers and sisters, as he mentions. How grateful we are for mothers in the church that God has blessed us with. And all of these things combine, all of these different names of women mentioned as gospel partners in Romans chapter 16 combine to remind us of the importance of women in gospel ministry. God has created men and women equal yet different. And I think in the church, it can be easy to focus on the different part because of how God has given men pastoral leadership in the church. And we see that in places like 1 Timothy chapter 2. But sometimes I think, like this morning, we need to step back and remember that women were prominent and involved in the early church. Notice that they were known. People in the church knew them by name. The Apostle Paul commended them for their hard work in the Lord by name. And I just want to pause and say, praise God for the women in our church. Just like the Apostle Paul, if I was writing a letter, if I was removed from you and I was writing a letter to the church in Manchester Center, I would have so many names of women that would come to mind in that list. So many women who are gospel partners with me in ministry. I'm so grateful for them. And notice, not just because they're made in the image of God like all humans, not just because they're women, but because of the ways that God uses them in gospel ministry as partners. And then the next two main things I want us to notice are a little shorter, but I think it's important. Let's pick up in verse 17. And what I want us to see is that it's loving to watch out for and avoid divisive people and false doctrine. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, it's striking to me, is it to you, that all of a sudden it seems like there's this abrupt change from talking about these friends and these dear gospel partners, he wants them to greet, and then those that are with him after this section, to all of a sudden this really strong warning. And yet it makes sense, doesn't it? Because when you love people, you want to protect them. And I think what he was doing is, as he wrote about all of these people in the church in Rome and the people that were with him, he loved all of them with a true love in Jesus. He wanted to protect them spiritually. And so he warns them again about the danger of false doctrine and those who divide. Take a look at verse 17 again. He uses a strong word translated, watch out, in the ESV. It's this word in biblical Greek is where we get the idea of a scope. It'd be kind of like a microscope or a telescope. And what he's saying is the whole church needs to scope out for those who divide and those who divide through false doctrine, create obstacles in people's walk with the Lord that's not in line with true biblical doctrine. The whole congregation's supposed to do this. Charles Swindoll explains what we need to watch out for. One of the things I've loved about reading his Romans commentary is that he has so much wisdom after decades of being a pastor. And he says this. I'm going to quote Swindoll real quick here. He says, it's been my experience to observe that divisive people are very difficult to identify because they're masters of stealth. Whispering in private one-on-one meetings are the tools of their trade. And worst of all, they don't even recognize themselves as dividers of people. They're just trying to help by offering advice wherever they can. And then Swindoll continues. He says, while the leaders have a responsibility to confront divisive people and false teachers, the congregation does not. Wisdom and vigilance are all the church needs. A wise and wary congregation knows when the people have been divided and quickly recognizes the tactics of those who thrive on dissension. Then the members can simply refuse to be divided or misled. Destructive people tend to move on when they lose their audience, end quote. I think that's helpful. There's plenty of warnings in Scripture to watch out for those who divide and to watch out for those who cause dissension in a church. There's lots of warnings to watch out for those who create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine. And catch this, it's loving to warn others to watch out for that. And then lastly, these are such strong verses. I couldn't leave off without these verses. Look at verses 19 and 20. I want us to see, catch this, we participate, yes, participate in Christ's defeat of Satan as we fight sin. This is a really incredible truth. Verse 19, he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. See, again, what he points out, kind of like we saw in chapter 15 last week, is that overall the church in Rome was known for their obedience to God. He's saying they didn't just believe in the gospel and they were justified, they were made right with God, free by his grace, it's all a gift. Their lives were changed as they started to offer their lives as living sacrifices to God. They knew Jesus was their Lord. In other words, Jesus was now their boss, now that they said that they believed in him. And Paul gives us a good principle for fighting sin in verse 19. Look at that again. He tells them to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And I want us to ask this question. When people think about us as believers, do they think of somebody who's always trying to get away with things or always put our toes over the lines that God has drawn? Or do they think of people who want to follow God? That's what he is saying to the church of Rome. Continue to be people who want to follow God. You're known for that. And then we see this incredible verse, one of my favorites in this whole passage, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, we just took a look at Genesis chapter 3 on a Sunday morning way back in early December. And what we saw then is that Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 is promised to be the snake crusher. It's prophesied that Jesus will come and ultimately crush Satan. This was promised right after sin enters the world through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is the one who defeated Satan on the cross completely by paying the full penalty for our sin. But catch this, we still sin, right? Even as believers, after we're saved, that Jesus defeated Satan for the penalty of sin. That's no longer held against us, but we still hold on to sin a little bit. We still struggle with sin until we get to heaven. Jesus is the one who will ultimately defeat Satan completely in the end times. But notice this, one day, this is what's promised in verse 20, we will not only personally experience the victory of Jesus over Satan, in other words, knowing Jesus as our personal Savior, we're going to globally see it. We're going to cosmically see it as there's a new heaven and a new earth that God makes in through Jesus, where for all of eternity there will be no sin. And then verse 20 really takes us by surprise, doesn't it? Jesus is the one who's achieved this victory. He's the one who's earned it. But we are brought into the victory of Jesus. God is a God of peace. So he's going to crush our enemy, Satan, to bring us peace under, and then catch this, but under our feet. So don't get me wrong, Jesus wins the victory. Our salvation is in Jesus, but then we participate in Jesus's victory by fighting sin. In a sense, every time we defeat sin, every time we're tempted and we say no to sin and yes to Jesus, it's like we're crushing Satan under our feet at that moment by the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing. I've entitled this sermon, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, from the old Gaither hymn, because of what we see in this passage. We've seen that the church is a family made up of growing friendships of diverse people who are in Christ, people who serve together, people who watch out for each other, include helping each other, even avoid false doctrine and defeat sin. And yet, because we sin against each other and hurt each other, sometimes in profound ways, sometimes it can be easy to become disenchanted with church, right? But passages like this remind us that the friendships that are forged in ministry together are important. They remind us of the importance of being an active part of a Bible-based church and of the fact that in Christ we are part of a family, the family of God. So let me quote from the chorus of that old Southern gospel hymn. It says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. See, it's by God's grace that he's not only saved us, but he's put us into the family of God. And then Paul ends this section, Romans 16, with a blessing in Romans 16:24. It's only by the grace of Jesus that we can live out the truths that we've seen today. And so he says this in Romans 16:24. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's say amen together as I pray. Lord,